We are in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Now, the first thing that we have to consider is the text of Jeremiah itself, and then we will do the cross reference to the New Testament. Verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears. For thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. And they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border." All right. Now, what Jeremiah is doing here is he's presenting Jacob's wife, Rachel, who was the mother, particularly of the tribe of Benjamin. And the land of Judea was basically the tribe of Judah's tribal allotment and the tribe of Benjamin. Right, so those two tribes together became like one big tribe, the southern kingdom. So to picture Rachel as weeping for her children is to say that the mother of Benjamin, all right, the mother of the land of Judea, is weeping for her children. And it says the voice was heard, this voice of weeping was heard in Ramah. Ramah was a city to the north of Jerusalem, which during the Babylonian captivity, it was the depot from which all the children of Israel were taken captive into Babylon. So people were gathered in groups in Ramah, and they were carted off to Babylon. So the picture of Rachel weeping over her children in Babylon, in Ramah, is the idea of she's watching her children being taken away from the promised land, taken into a foreign nation, and she's weeping because she fears she will never see them again. Okay? Now, that's the essential reference. And so what the text here says is, refrain thy voice from weeping, for thy work shall be rewarded. That is, you haven't borne children in vain, but they shall come again to the land from the land of their enemy. There is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. All right. So the people that you're seeing go into captivity, they are going to come back from captivity and resume life in their own land. Alright, so this is a promise. It is meant to be a comfort to the people who were watching their fellow countrymen be taken captive into a foreign nation. And it says, this will not last forever. Alright, this will not last forever. Now, okay, so that's the meaning for the time of Jeremiah. But it's interesting that this passage is used in Matthew's gospel. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And let's look at verse 16. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16.
Now, Matthew 2 begins with the story of the coming of the wise men. And they come to Bethlehem, led by the star. They worship the child Jesus and give him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then they go back to their own country, avoiding Herod. And then the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him to take the family and go into Egypt, because Herod is seeking to kill the child. So Joseph and the family get up in the middle of the night and they head off to Egypt. Right? Now Herod realizes that he has been duped. Herod, by the way, long before this event happened, Herod was a mass murderer of renown. He was kind of the Hitler of his day, all right, or the Joseph Stalin of his day. He murdered everybody. I mean, if he was in a bad mood and you were around, you got murdered. Right? Herod was a wrathful, vengeful, jealous, wicked, evil man. And so the idea that there would be any pretender to the throne that Herod occupied meant that bodies were going to fly. And so in the text here, in verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. So, what Matthew does is he shares by the Holy Ghost, he shares that the thing that Jeremiah had proclaimed about Rachel weeping for her children, although it did have an earlier partial fulfillment, it was truly fulfilled in this event. Now, how can that be? Because, and Matthew's gospel establishes this very clearly, if you read the first chapter of Matthew's gospel, the first thing that you are confronted with is a long genealogy. Right? It traces from Abraham all the way through David and to Joseph and then Jesus. What is Matthew doing with that genealogy? He's saying that the whole history of the children of Israel finds its meaning, its fulfillment, and its realization in the person of Jesus. That whole nation experienced all that it experienced for the sake of Christ coming into the world in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. God made promises to Adam and Eve. He then made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He then made promises to King David. And all of these promises were fulfilled in the birth of Christ, the coming of Christ to be our Redeemer. So the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, he's not interested in tracing the family lineage of Jesus just because he likes genealogies, you know, like it was Ancestry.com or something. His purpose is to say, look back over the whole history of the Old Testament and realize that all of that happened for the coming of this man into the world, so that his coming encapsulates everything that happened in the Old Testament. And so just as the children of Israel went down into Egypt, stayed in Egypt for a long time, and then by Moses they were led out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land, so Jesus, in his infancy, goes down into Egypt, stays in Egypt for a while, and then comes back into the promised land. Right? He's, in a way, recapitulating the history of Israel in his own person. As if to say, all the promises and all of the blessings that God bestowed upon Israel are realized and they are fulfilled in me. And so I am the goal of your faith. I'm the one that all those promises, all those historical activities, all that was talking about, so that you could now believe in me. And when you read all that stuff in the Old Testament, it all really fully applies to me. So he says here, so that this prophecy of Rachel weeping for her children is fulfilled when the innocents are slaughtered in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem, you know, is called, in the King James Version, is called a city. Bethlehem was really a large village. It was a large village. You really couldn't call it a city, per se. It was a large village, and it didn't have a massive population. And there were little villages surrounding it. So what Herod did was, he calculated from the time that the wise men first saw the star, and he figured that it had been 2 years. So Herod, he arranged to have his soldiers go down and kill every male child 2 years old and under. So probably with the population of what it was in those days, maybe 30 to 40 children were killed. And in so doing, Herod wanted to ensure that he killed Jesus. But now, notice that in Matthew, he quotes the first verse, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are not. Now, one of the things that, you know, in the ancient times when people had Hebrew and Greek Bibles, there were no chapters and there were no verses. Right? So you couldn't say to somebody, okay, our epistle text is from Romans chapter 3, verses 22 to 28. You couldn't do that. So what you had to do was, you had to quote a portion of it. And then everyone understood that by quoting the portion of it, you were signaling that people should go to that passage and read that passage and its entire context. So when Matthew simply quotes the thing about Rachel weeping for her children, what he's really saying by quoting that passage is, read this nugget passage. This is the, like, essential passage. But read everything around it and understand that the whole thing is really about this event. Right? And that's the way that they cited scripture in those days, because the Bible wasn't divided up into chapters and verses until the time of Martin Luther. I think just before Martin Luther, somebody invented the chapters. And then sometime after Martin Luther, but before the King James Version, somebody invented the verses. And so that you could cite it. But the Bible originally, that's why if you ever read the writings of Martin Luther, Luther always says,
when he's referring to, say, let's say, 1 Corinthians 12:13, right? He just says 1 Corinthians 12. Why? Because there was no verse 13, right? It was so you had to go to chapter 12 and then search through the whole chapter for the verse that he quotes, you know, because they didn't invent the verses until about a generation after him. All right, so Matthew is saying here that the whole Rachel weeping for her children thing, which had an initial fulfillment in Jeremiah's day with the Babylonian captivity, it is truly fulfilled in what we now call the slaughter of the innocents. And there's good news here, because back in Jeremiah, not only will Rachel weep for her children and refuse to be comforted, but the Lord gives a promise concerning her children, that is, concerning these children who were slaughtered. He says, refrain thy voice from weeping, in verse 16, Jeremiah 31:16. Refrain thy voice from weeping and thy eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded. This is not the end of the world. Because of eternal life, because of salvation, nothing that the children of God experience ends in defeat or futility. Thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. They shall come again from the land of the enemy. There is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. And what is that saying?
It's saying that when a person is martyred for the faith, when they are put to death for the Christian faith, it is not, even though to us it's hard for us to think of it as anything but a tragedy, but in reality, those who are martyred for the faith are victors in a heightened sense, because not only are they God's children by grace, but now they are to be honored in heaven as holy martyrs, people who have given their life. And you, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the martyrs and the honors that are bestowed upon those who give their life for the gospel and for Christ. And so these children here are the first New Testament martyrs. So they are not lost. They are not in any situation of unfortunateness. Unfortunateness. They are, in fact, great victors. Right? Their life has not been a waste. It has not been futile. Their being slaughtered by the soldiers of Herod was not a defeat for them. It was a victory. We can't see this because all we can see is dead children. But God sees it from a whole different perspective. And so these children are to be regarded by us as the first martyrs. And that's why in liturgical stuff they are called the innocents, because they didn't die for crimes. They died for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of Christ. So, now, martyrdom is not something that we look to as something that we look forward to. And martyrdom is a scary thing. And to have the world turn against you to such a degree that they start killing you, that's a frightening reality. But, you know, what did Jesus say? He says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For
So persecuted they the prophets which were before you, and great is your reward in heaven. So you're blessed. You're blessed when the world hates you and mocks you and turns on you, because it shows that you are children of the Heavenly Father, and it shows that you're standing up for the truth.
All right. So that's the fulfillment of that prophecy. It had an initial fulfillment in the lamentations that took place over the Babylonian captivity, but its true fulfillment is in the slaughter of the innocents surrounding the flight of Jesus and his family into Egypt. Verse 18. I have heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus: Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God. Surely, after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Right, what does this have to say to us? Ephraim is one of the tribes. And Ephraim here is pictured as acknowledging that God's punishment, his chastisement, was well deserved. So he admits that he had sinned, and that the punishment that came upon him for his sin was a punishment that he richly deserved. And because he calls it a chastisement, he's saying that there is a greater good attached to it. Right? There's a difference between God's visitation of his wrath on the last day, when he comes to destroy the wicked and to redeem the godly. Right? There's a difference between that and all of God's punishments in this world. Because all of the punishments that God sends in this world are chastisements. That is, they are like a parent punishing a child. Right? A parent punishes a child not simply to take vengeance upon the child, but that the child, by bearing the punishment, will be instructed and will be led to forsake the foolish and cling to the good. So all punishment is a corrective thing. It's meant to teach a child. Some punishments are annoying. Some punishments are painful. Does God punish his children in this way? Yes, he does. You know, yes, he does. He allows us to go through things that that are very negative. You know, you go to the doctor, you find out that you need to have surgery or something. You submit to the surgery and all the discomfort that follows it. What is that? That's a chastisement. That's God teaching you through adversity. He allows adversity to come into your life in order to teach you to rely upon him and not to rely upon yourself. To teach you to turn to his word and hope in his word. Put your life in his hands and be at peace despite your circumstances. So, you know, you get some bad news, you know, maybe you start to have
financial problems, or you have a loved one who gets sick, or whatever the adversity that comes into your life, these things are chastisements. It's like a father disciplining his children so that they will learn through discipline to choose the good and to avoid the bad. And adversity, trouble, persecution, crosshair, all of this stuff that the Bible talks about is God's way of helping us to get rid of the bad things in our life, teaching us valuable lessons, but most of all, teaching us to cling to His Word and to not allow anything to interfere with your faith in the Word of God. Right? Now, if you're, you know, if you never have adversity, you will never have strong faith. Because just like when you have exercises, isometric exercises, when there's pressure, pressure results in stronger muscles, right? And so God puts a roadblock up in front of you. He puts an adversity of some kind, physical illness or some trouble whatsoever, bad marks in school, God knows what, but he puts some adversity up in your life. Now your faith here, right? And your faith, because it hasn't had too much adversity, is kind of flabby, you know, and boom! And the adversity pushes against your faith. And your faith, confessing God's word, pushes back against the adversity. And through that encounter of adversity versus faith in the word, faith gets stronger. Right? So that when the whole thing is over, it's not like you say, oh, that was fun, I hope it happens again. No, right? Unless you're crazy. Right? But what you see is after this is over, you see that you have grown stronger, that you have learned how to rely upon God more through this adversity. Now, there are also times when we have to admit that we come to this time of trial and testing and we fail and we end up flat on our faces. And what do you do then? Well, now I didn't learn my lesson. I didn't learn the lesson that God wanted me to learn here. I'm flat on my face. What do I do? I repent. I pick myself up. And I start all over again because of the forgiveness of sins. Right? So yes, God does chastise us. He uses adversities to chastise us, just like a parent uses adversities of one kind or another to help form us, to warn us against bad behavior, and to encourage the good behavior. And God does the same thing in the experiences of our life. Now here, Ephraim admits this. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. You know, when you take an ox or a bull and you put a yoke around its neck, the bull fights against it and doesn't know what to do with it and tries to shake it off, right? And so Ephraim says, that's what I was like. I was chastised, but I fought against it, right? And then he says something interesting. He said, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. And what Jeremiah is saying here is, he's saying that repentance comes from God. The conversion comes from God. You will never repent unless God first brings you to repentance.
And then you will suddenly be aware of your sins. You will suddenly want to turn from your sins. First, God, through His Word, both the law and the gospel, He reveals to you, He enlightens you so that you see clearly and your mind is changed. Right? So He says, turn me and I shall be turned. What is that turning that takes place? It's when your mind, which was previously hardened against God and His Word, and now God has turned you, He's changed your mind so that now suddenly you are listening. Suddenly you are interested, and suddenly you have a different way of looking at things. Right? Jesus said to Peter, He says, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. That Peter was in need of a conversion. He needed to have his mind changed. There are two words in the New Testament in Greek, two words that are important in understanding this. First of all, you have the word that is translated converted, right? And the word, the Greek word in the New Testament, literally means to turn around. You've been walking this way, and suddenly you realize you've been going in the wrong direction, and you turn around and start going the right way, right? Like a person who goes past the exit on the highway, has to get off and turn around and go back. That word, to turn around, is the word that's often translated as be converted or conversion in the New Testament. The other word is the Greek word metanoia. And metanoia is the word that means to repent. And literally what the word meta means to change, and noia is your mind. So metanoia means to change your mind. And it's a related concept. The word epistrepho means to turn around, or right, to turn your body around, go in the other direction. Metanoia means to change your mind, to begin to think differently. All right? And they're both related concepts. But to repent means to change your mind. All right? What changes that? Well, God has been saying this, 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 and you have been going, yeah, yeah, yeah. Right? And then there comes a point in your life where all of a sudden the thing that you've spent your whole life going, yeah, 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 to, right? Oh, yeah, yeah, sure. Blah, 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 blah. And then all of a sudden, it's like, wow. And something different happens. And now you're drawn to listen, whereas you weren't before. Before, you went to sleep, didn't concern yourself, but now something has stirred your mind, and now you are listening to what you previously dismissed. What's going on there? It's the converting work of God. Right? It, the Holy Ghost, through the Word, He continuously, the Holy Spirit comes to you continuously trying to find a way in. Right? And we keep pushing Him away, pushing Him away, pushing Him away by ignoring the Word, thinking about other things, preferring other things to the treasure of God's Word, and we harden our hearts against the work of the Holy Spirit in the Word, and then finally, some way, somehow, known to God, He squeaks through a crack and gets in, and we start thinking differently.
And that's called repentance, and it's called conversion. But it begins and is continued in us by God. Right? He grants us this. Right? And we receive it. Right? When we stop pushing him away, we receive it. And, you know, I can't tell you how many times in life I have experienced people who couldn't have cared less about God's word, pushed it aside, thought nothing of it, and then one day, through a conversation they had with some person in the most unlikely of places, suddenly the lights go on, and they start to respond properly to God's word. And that's called conversion.
And so in our text here this morning, the most important thing is that, like in verse 19, surely after I was turned, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth.
You suddenly are able to see your whole previous life before you and say, how foolish I was to have made all these mistakes because I didn't listen to God. I didn't listen to His Word. And you look back, you know, we have that one part of our general prayer on Sunday when we say, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my many transgressions. You know, we Christians, we can look back on our lives and we can see the way God led us through circumstances, and we can see the mistakes that we made and how merciful He was to us. And at the time, we weren't paying attention at all. You know, at the time, we were willful, we were stubborn, we were indifferent, we made mistakes, we almost screwed up our lives irreparably. Maybe we did, and we fell flat on our faces. But sooner or later, God got to us. And the result is that now we can look back on our past and be thankful that God had mercy upon us and has helped us. And that's what this passage is all about. Ephraim recognizes his sin. He acknowledges that God punished him in order to correct him, because he was like a bullock that was unaccustomed to the yoke. He fought against God's will. And he says, turn me and I will be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. So conversion begins with God. And then, so when we finally get to the act where we are repenting, it's because God has first acted upon us. You know, repentance is not something you initiate. Repentance is something that God initiates and furthers in you. And then, in response to His work in your life, you come to faith and you repent and you acknowledge God's grace. But it's because God begins it all and furthers it with His power.
All right. We got a few moments left. Is Ephraim my dear son? Verse 20. Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him, and I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps, set thine heart towards the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O Virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. So it's like God is setting up highways and road maps so that the people will be able to find their way home again after their captivity. But just a little concept there. My bowels are troubled for him.
You know, when you read the King James Version of the Bible, you more often than you would ever expect, you get talking of bowels. My bowels are troubled. Didn't mean that he had a digestive disorder. In Jewish thinking, the bowels, your gut, was considered to be the center of your emotions. Right? You know, we say the heart, in my heart. He broke my heart, right? In Bible times, he broke my bowels. Right? Because this is where your emotions are centered in the eyes of biblical Jews. Right? Your bowels, your gut, your innards, right? And so whenever you come across that, my bowels are troubled, it's the same thing that we mean when we say that my heart ached for him, you know, for her, you know. That's what that is. So whenever when you read modern translations, they all kind of translate that as heart, you know, my heart or my feelings or my emotions. But the King James Version sticks literally, what's the Hebrew word? Intestines. You know, the Hebrew word intestines. So King James Version sticks with it very close. All right. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. That's crazy.
What's he saying there? He's using figurative language of a woman grabbing hold of a man and clinging to him. Compass means to surround. Just a woman surrounding a man by grabbing hold of him and hanging on for dear life. And this is meant to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ and Christian believers. God is creating a new thing in the earth. What is that new thing? It is the redemption of Christ and it is the creation of the church. When Jesus first began to talk about a thing called a church, after Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So, Peter is the Greek word is petros, and it means a stone, like a boulder. And then he says, upon this rock, Petra, not Petros, but Petra. And what is Petra? Petra is like a mountain or a cliff of stone sticking out of the earth. Right? So Petros is like a boulder that you would find in your garden. Petros. Right? Petra is a gigantic rock, a cliff or a mountain that sticks out of the earth. And so what is Jesus referring to? Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, you are blessed, Simon. And he said, you are Petros. That's why I call you rocky. That's what he said. That's really what he's saying. He's saying, that's why I gave you the nickname Rocky. Right? Because you get it. You have confessed the truth about me. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So your name, Rocky, shows that you have faith in the Word of God that has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And that word of God is the Petra, the mountain, or the rocky foundation upon which I will build my church. In other words, Jesus is not telling Peter that that Peter is the foundation of the church. He's saying to Peter that the confession of faith that you just made about me is the foundation of the church. Right? And it's why I call you Rocky. I call you Rocky because I knew that no matter how goofy you can be at times, and Peter could be goofy, right? And weak, loud-mouthed, impetuous, right? But he had faith in Christ, and therefore he was rocky. But the thing that made him rocky was the rock upon which the church is built, which is the gospel of Christ. So, all right, I think that'll do it for today.